Good morning. Lovely to be here today with you in Ramsur, and I've been a lot of places, but I've never been to Ramsur, so I finally made it to the big time, and I'm glad to be here. And I want to read just one verse with you in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We'll read actually a couple of verses. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and different miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And the point here is this, that God has spoken, and we ought to take him seriously. I was speaking to a group of high school students up in Ontario some years ago, and I asked them, how many of you, there were 21 students in the class, how many of you would consider yourself to be atheists or agnostics? 18 hands went up. Now I said, here's the tougher question. How many of you have ever read the Bible? No hands. How many of you have read a book in the Bible? No hands. How many of you have read a chapter in the Bible? No hands. How many of you have ever held a Bible in your hand? Two hands went up. I said, you're confessing to me that you have rejected the evidence without ever looking at it. And I said, if this book is true, you're all in a lot of trouble. And if I were you, I'd check it out. People take the word of men. They trust men. People go into a bank. They take their hard-earned cash. They put it on the counter, and they give it to somebody. They don't even know her last name. They only know her first name because it's on a little sign. And they trust her with their money. People take important documents, and they throw them into a post box, and they trust the postman. No, they don't even know what his name is. People trust the garbage man. They drag their big bag of garbage out to the road and they leave them there, and they just expect it to be looked after, you know. And so people trust the word of men. People make promises and we believe them. Well, if God makes a promise, we ought to believe him. We ought to take him seriously. And the scripture says here that there's no escape. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? In other words, if we had God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit here this morning, and we asked them, each one, do you know of any way that a person could escape if they neglect God's salvation? And each of them would respond, I don't know of any other way. God himself can't think of a way that people could escape if they neglect so great salvation. Now, you notice the word doesn't say reject here. There are some people who just outright reject the gospel. They say, I don't want it. But there are more people who neglect it. In other words, if I were to give them a piece of paper today and say, now, on one side of this paper it says, I now absolutely and forever reject the gospel. I never want to be saved. Well, they say, I wouldn't sign that. Well, on the other side of the paper it says, I now repent of my sin and receive Christ as my Savior. Well, I'm not sure I'm ready to do that either. And so the Bible declares that they neglect salvation. There are more people in hell through procrastination, in other words, just putting it off, then there are people who outright reject the gospel. They just never get around to it. They make plans for other things, plans for holidays and plans for school and plans to get their teeth fixed and all sorts of plans. But the Bible says, prepare to meet God. That's the big plan. That's what you have to get ready for. Now, why is this salvation called so great salvation? What's so great about it? Well, first of all, if we were to read back into chapter 1, we discover that this salvation is so great because of the person who provided it. He's the greatest person in the universe. We read in chapter 1 that he's the Son of God. Verse 2 tells us that he's the heir of all things, and that he is the maker of the worlds, and that he is, verse 3, the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person. In other words, when you looked at Jesus when he was here on earth, you were looking at God manifest in flesh. When you looked into the face of the Lord Jesus, you could see what God was thinking at that moment. And this one who was the great God of the universe came down to this little planet and went to the cross for you and for me. That's the first thing that makes this great, is the greatness of the person who died for us. It's absolutely astounding, isn't it? I mean, there are great people in this world, and they wouldn't do a thing for me. But Jesus did. He died for me. I was out in British Columbia some time ago, and I was sitting across the table from a very interesting little lady. Her father had been a missionary in India, and she was always talking to people about the Lord Jesus. And her name is Miss Fox, and I said to her, do you have any good stories about witnessing to people lately? And she said, well, something went wrong with my car, and I had to take it down to the shop to get fixed. And I took it down to a Japanese man. His name was Ken Mashimoto. And I took my car in there, and he worked on it. But the next day, when I got it home, it was worse than it was before. A little handbrake, and it was seized. So I called up the auto wrecker, and he came around, and he said, where do you want me to take it? And I said, well, there's no use taking it to Ken Mashimoto. He made it worse than it was before. And he said, well, look, if Ken worked on it, I know Ken, he'll fix it. So she jumped in the big truck, and away they went, and they took her little car down there. Well, after an hour, he came out, and he said he was all apologies for not having it fixed it right the first time, and he said, it's all fixed now. And she said, well, very good. How much do I owe you? And he said, well, it's free. And she said, that's just like the gospel. And he said, now, Miss Fox, you have Jesus and I have Buddha. And she said, don't you dare compare Jesus and Buddha. What did Buddha ever do for your sins? Jesus died for your sins. And besides that, Buddha is dead and Jesus is alive. Don't you ever compare Jesus and Buddha. And he said to her, you sound just like my old Sunday school teacher, Elizabeth Palmer. See, he'd heard the gospel already, and he was pretending that he'd never been touched by the gospel. He said, it sure would be nice to see Elizabeth Palmer again. She said, well, why don't you pray to Buddha and see if he can arrange it? And he said, well, I don't think it would do any good. After all, you just reminded me that Buddha's dead. He said, well, I'll ask Jesus. He knows where she is. And so away she went. And she began to pray that the Lord would show her where Elizabeth Palmer was. And she was praying in her little sunroom one morning, and she lifted her eyes, and there was an old missions magazine. On the front of it was a Japanese pagoda. And so she opened up the article, and it was by Adrian Presson, Pat Presson. So she sat down and wrote a letter to him in Tokyo, and she said, have you ever heard of Elizabeth Palmer, a missionary in Japan? And he wrote back and said, she lives on my street. There are a few other people in Tokyo. And so she wrote to Elizabeth Palmer, and Elizabeth wrote to her and inserted a little letter in Japanese to Ken Mashimoto. And Miss Fox got in her little car and drove down to Ken's repair shop and said, Jesus didn't know where Elizabeth Palmer was. I was in Japan in the month of August, and there was a group of high school students there, and they went to their teacher one day and they said, you're not a Buddhist, are you? No. Well, why are you not a Buddhist? Weren't your parents Buddhist? Yeah. Well, why are you not a Buddhist? Well, they said, if your parents were cannibals, would you be a cannibal? Well, you'd think about it before you dug in, wouldn't you? I hope so. So he says, I thought about it. He said, I looked at all the religions of the world and I picked the best one. And they said, what is it? He said, I'm not going to tell you. So these 25 students began a research project to find out what the best religion in the world was. And they came back to him and they said, it's Christianity, isn't it? And he said, yeah. They said, would you teach us the Bible? So he began to teach them the Bible. And those students trusted the Lord as their Savior. I tell you, they are very eager young believers. Oh, what a wonderful gospel we have to preach. Let me tell you something. Of all the religions in the world, there's only one Savior. Did you know that? There's not the right Savior. There's only one Savior. Now, there are many ways. People say, you know, are you saying that Christianity is the only way? Well, no, there are many ways. The Bible says everyone is turned to his own way. Over in Japan, they say, well, it's like climbing Mount Fuji, see? You start on that side of the mountain, I start on this side of the mountain, and we all end up at the same place. So it's like, you know, you have your religion, I have my religion. We go different paths, but we all end up at the same place. And I say, that's a really good illustration. I like that one. You mind if I use that when I'm preaching? Oh, no, go ahead. I say, well, there's one little problem with it, though. It only works if you're going uphill. What if you're going downhill? Oh, well, then you don't end up at the same place, do you? Why, you keep going farther and farther apart from one another. And so people who are going to convince me of that, they're going to have to show me that the human race is going uphill. And that's a really hard thing to do, isn't it, if you watch the news. The fact is, man's going downhill, faster and farther all the time. The Bible says men will get worse and worse, and we're seeing that all around us. And so, I'm not saying that there's only one way. There are many ways. There's a way that seems right unto a man, says the Bible, but the end thereof is the way of death. But I am saying there's only one Savior, and every religion agrees with that. Did you know that? I've been all over the world. I've talked to people of all different religions. And I say, well, tell me, what's the name of your Savior? Oh, we don't have a Savior. I don't, you know. There's only one Savior. His name's Jesus. And so if you think you can save yourself, and I've seen lots of people trying, crawling on their hands and knees to the Ganges River, turning prayer wheels, beating idols, you name it, trying all kinds of things. If you think you can get to heaven by doing it yourself, you're welcome to try. Millions of people are trying. But when you find out you need a Savior, the list is very short. There's only one. And His name is Jesus. And so, the gospel that we read about here, the salvation that God offers is so great salvation because of the greatness of the person who has provided it. No one less than the Son of God. But it's also great salvation because of the problem that it fixed. We read in chapter 1, this one who was the brightness of God's glory, verse 3, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. That was the problem. Our sins. Now, I meet people who don't think they're sinners. It's kind of amazing to me. One man told me he thought he'd never sinned, and I said, well, would you mind if I talked to your wife about it? And for some reason, he started to blush. And he didn't want me to meet his wife. Well, the Bible says that if we say we haven't sinned, we don't fool anybody else. We just fool ourselves. Because we all are Every one of us is a sinner. The Bible says so. But it's not just the Bible that says so. Our neighbors will tell us if we don't believe it. They say so. And the fact is that our own conscience says so. The fact is that we don't even come up to our own standards, let alone God's. We can't even keep our own New Year's resolutions, can we? God's standards are perfect. Some people have this funny idea that God has kind of elastic standards, you know. He kind of, well, you know, as long as you do your best, you see. Well, I don't know. The God of the Bible doesn't ever seem to be that kind of a God, does he? He seems to be a perfect God. He's not a sort of better than average God or do your best kind of a God. He's a perfect God. And his standard is perfection. And if you don't meet his standard of perfection, well, the Bible calls that sin. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from God. That's what we have coming to us. This problem of sin is so awful that God thought it required the death of his son to fix it. And so when people think they can patch up their own sins and make themselves respectable to God, God disagrees with them. And he says, the only solution to the problem of your sin is the death of my son. And so the cross shows us how awful sin must be and how we need a savior. Now some people have this idea that God has a big scale, you know, and he puts the good deeds on this side and the bad deeds on that side. I'm not sure where they got that idea from. You don't get it out of the Bible. But in order to think that way, they obviously assume that good deeds and bad deeds weigh the same. Now, we shouldn't just jump to that conclusion, should we? I mean, feathers and buckshot don't weigh the same. Why should we think good deeds and bad deeds weigh the same? The Bible tells us that for one sin, God cast the angels out of heaven. How long were the angels serving God before that happened? I don't know. But for one sin, he cast them down to hell. One sin, obviously, is pretty heavy, isn't it? I don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden before they sinned. I do know Adam was there long enough to name all the animals. And yet, for one sin, God cast them out of his presence. One sin is enough to damn your soul. And so people say, well, you know, I think my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. That's not how it works, you know. If that is how it worked, then God's son never would have died. But the Bible tells us that we needed a savior, and God provided that savior, and he provided him to save us from our sins. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then, it's a great gospel. It's so great salvation because of the greatness of the plan. What an idea. Whoever would have thought of it? One of the interesting things that I find as I travel around the world, I can talk to people of any skin color, any religion, any background, and when you get past all the superficial stuff, you find out that everybody wants the same five things. Did you know that? Everybody has the same shopping list, the same wish list, same gift list. It doesn't matter what their religion. In fact, I spoke on this in August in Japan, in Nagano, and as I began this, there was an old Buddhist man sitting right in front of me, and he picked out a pencil, a little stub of a pencil and a piece of paper, and he began to write down the five things that I mentioned. And when I got to the end of the five things, he looked up at me and he went, those were the five things on his list, too. Sometimes when I'm preaching to a crowd of sinners, I'll say to them, I know what you're thinking at this moment. I do. You're thinking, he doesn't know what I'm thinking. How does he know what I'm thinking? And the reason I can do that is because every one of us is a thinker. That's what makes us different from the animals. The animals respond to instinct, but human beings actually think. And we all think pretty similarly, you know. And we all have the same longings in our heart. That's why one message fits all. That's why I can go anywhere and I can sit down to beside a poor Indian in the dust of Delhi, or I can preach to a New York businessman and I can offer them the same message, because every heart is the same. The Bible says the same way that your face reflects in water, so your heart reflects the hearts of other people. We've all got the same longing. You know what? Want to know what the five things are? Number one, everybody wants inner peace. Number two, everybody wants a certain hope beyond death. Number three, everybody wants a way to make sense out of their troubles, out of their sorrows. Number four, everybody wants unconditional love. And number five, everybody wants the secret of true happiness. Now that's Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever this justification by faith means, the Apostle Paul says that's the secret to having peace with God. And not only that, he says, but being justified by faith, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In other words, this justification by faith, whatever it is, opens heaven to us and makes us sure of being there. I was preaching at a funeral, and I was speaking about this little old lady being in heaven, and I noticed some of her grandchildren in the audience, and they were looking at me like, how do you know she's in heaven? And so I just stopped right in the middle of my message, and I said, you know what I just thought? I just saw some people sitting in the audience saying, how do you know she's in heaven? That's a really good question to ask at a funeral, isn't it? How do you know? Because see, all the religions of the world, they say this to you. If you buy into our program, if you do enough and pay enough and pray enough, we guarantee that when you die, you'll find out that, well, we were right. See? Now to me, that's really spooky. If somebody said to me, what I want you to do is give me all your money, and when I get to Switzerland, I'll tell you what I'm going to do with it. That's not a smart plan, is it? And so if I'm not going to find out till I die whether I believe the right system or not, you can't change your mind when you get there. Like, you just get one crack at this. There's no recycling, you know. You don't come back. So that's it. You've had it. It's appointed unto men once to die. You've made your commitment. You've stepped across the line into eternity, and now you find out it's not true. That's really a bad arrangement. I don't want to find out when I die. I don't want pie in the sky by and by. I want to know now whether it's true or not. And that's the great thing about the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. He that has the Son has life, and shall not come into judgment, but is already passed from death unto life. The moment you put your trust in Christ, He gives you the package, and you can open it up and you can try it out, see? He gives you the gift of eternal life, not when you die, but the moment you put your trust in Him. And you can find out whether it gives you joy and peace in believing or not. If it doesn't, it's a hoax. You can tell everybody it's a hoax. But the amazing thing is that everybody who puts their trust in Christ finds out that it is true. There's never been an exception to the rule. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. There has never been an exception to the rule. I was at a funeral one day, and the priest was speaking, and he was telling us that the man who died was in heaven. At least half the time he told us that. The other half of the time he told us that we needed to pray so the man would get to heaven. So after the funeral, I went to the priest and I said, you know, I don't mean to be rude, but I couldn't quite figure out where the dear gentleman is. Is he in heaven or not? And he said to me, well, we're really not sure. I said, sir, suppose you drop dead right now. Would you be in heaven? He said, well, I'm really not sure about that either. Well, I said, you know, if I was trying to get a bus downtown and the bus pulled up at the curb and I looked up and on the front of the bus it said, I have no idea where I'm going, I wouldn't get on the bus. Right? Now these people, they all think you're the bus driver, and they think you know where you're going. But you don't know where you're going. How would you ever know that? Well, you could only know it if you were resting on a finished work. Right? If your belief system is based on doing, well, then you can never know when you've done enough. But if your belief is resting on something that's already done, and God has proved that He's satisfied with that work, and He proved it by raising Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the receipt that guarantees that all my sin had been paid for. Because if there was one of my sins on the Lord Jesus, that's what it says here, He died for our sins, He purged our sins. If there was one sin left unpaid for, Christ would still be in the grave. Now there are people who teach that when you die, you don't actually go to hell, you go to a place called purgatory. But you know, that's the very word that's used here in Hebrews chapter 1, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus purged our sins. He was the one who paid the penalty for sin so that I don't have to pay it. There's no purgatory for me. My purgatory was what Christ accomplished on the cross. And it's all gone. If only I'll trust in Him. If I neglect this message, there's no hope for me. There is no other Savior. There's no other way except through the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I'm as sure of being in heaven as if I was already there. You know why? Because Christ, who is my life, is there. And He has guaranteed that if He is there, then I'll be there with Him. He's as good as His word. In fact, God, in Hebrews chapter 6, goes so far as to say that anyone who trusts in Him, if He doesn't get them home safely, He will cease to be God. He has a lot more invested in this thing than I do. So I can be sure of heaven because He's already given me eternal life. And I know I have eternal life because He has given me joy and peace in believing. Now, I've used the illustration before, but it's a good one. I was speaking to a high school class, and when I finished giving them the gospel, a girl over in the corner here, she exploded, and she said, "I've never heard anything so ridiculous in all my life. You talking to God, God talking to you, you ought to see a psychiatrist." And she went on for quite some time, and finally she settled down, and I said, "Well, I'm glad you felt free to express yourself. I'm sure there are people who feel like you do. But let me give you an illustration here. Suppose I came in here with some exotic juice that no one had ever tasted before, and I gave this half of the class kumquat juice, all right? And the other half didn't get any. And I said, "Go ahead and try it." And so the half that got it, they tasted it, and they said, "This is the best juice we ever tasted in our lives. This is wonderful. We never even knew it existed before. That's great." And the half that didn't get the juice said, "What a bunch of rubbish. Who ever heard of such a stupid thing? Kumquat juice. That's ridiculous." Who would you believe? The people who taste it and say it's wonderful, or the people who don't taste it and say it's terrible? Now, everybody who's ever put their trust in Christ said, they will tell you it was the best day of their life. It's the best thing that's ever happened to them. And He did give them joy and peace in believing. He's changed their lives. It's the people who haven't trusted the Lord who say it's a bunch of rubbish. So who are you going to believe? You see, this is the point that Paul makes. Here he was, a man who murdered Christians for a living, until he came up against overwhelming evidence that Jesus really was the Son of God. And he received Him as a Savior. And the man who wrote half the New Testament had once been a blasphemer who hated the name of Christ. Something obviously happened. So what happened was, he believed God. He took God's word seriously. And he trusted the Savior. So says Paul, it gives you a certain hope beyond the grave. But he said, better than that, it makes sense of your troubles now. He says, we we glory, or we have confidence in our troubles also, because our troubles are working for us. They're employees. You have to pay your employees, you know. And when you go through times of trouble, it's expensive. But these troubles are doing something for us. They're changing us. Now, I went to the dentist. And the dentist got out his big drill, and, well, he caused me quite some pain. I'm prepared to pay doctors and dentists to cause me pain. Because I know that when they're done, I'll be better off than I was before. Or at least that's the plan, right? And so, God allows pain in the world. He allows suffering in the world. Not because he's a cruel God, but because he's a good God. And you know, suffering is the thing that changes me. Suffering is the thing that gets my attention, first of all. A man gets involved in business, and he's spending all of his time doing things that just make him feel more important, and he joins all the right clubs, and his family hardly ever sees him. And he's just so wrapped up in his business, in his own little world. And then he gets a phone call. His grandson's been rushed to the hospital. You know what happens? Everything comes into focus. All of a sudden, the things that are important in life become real. And that's why God has to use suffering in our lives, because we get so distracted, we get so busy with everything else, and God allows these things in our lives to get our attention. And not only to get our attention, but to change us. And the Bible tells us that God knows what suffering's like. Because when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he became known as the man of sorrows. He says, I know your sorrows. He's a sympathetic high priest. And so the Christian knows that because we put our lives into the hands of the Lord Jesus, that he won't allow anything in our lives that isn't good for us. Paul would say, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. So that my life is edited now. Nothing touches me, but first it goes through God. That's what Abraham learned when the Lord said to him, Abraham, I am thy shield. Right? A shield. God being our shield means that nothing gets to us, but first it goes through him. And so God only allows things into the life of the believer that's going to be for our good. That's going to change us to be more like the Lord Jesus. And then Paul goes on to say that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. And then he concludes by saying, we joy in God. That's the secret of true happiness. Discovering that this world is too small and only God is big enough to satisfy our hearts, that God built us for his pleasure. And when we come into a relationship with God, we discover the secret of true happiness. That's Romans chapter 5. The five things that everybody's looking for, they're found right there in the first 13 verses. This salvation is so great that it cost God absolutely everything he had. The richest person in the universe became poor in order to provide it. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, the richest person in the universe, the heir of all things, Hebrews chapter 1 says, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. I was over in London, England, and walking down one of the streets in the downtown core, and I came across Sotheby's, which is one of the great auction houses in England. And in the front window of Sotheby's, they had a display, and they had a photograph of an automobile. And underneath, the price that was paid for that automobile. The greatest price ever paid for an antique automobile. And then, it was a Bugatti Royale, for those of you who are interested. And then it had a painting, the greatest price that was ever paid for a post-impressionist painting. And then they had a postage stamp, the greatest price that was ever paid for a postage stamp. And you know, I just bowed my head right there and I thanked God that the greatest price that was ever paid for anything was the price God paid for the poor sinner that was standing looking in the window. That's amazing, isn't it? What a magnificent message this is, that the God of the universe cares about you personally and was prepared to exhaust his resources to redeem you from your sin. And not just to save you, but to bring you into his family and to open heaven to you and to make you a member of his royal family. It's just amazing to me. When we got married, all the insurance agents line up at the door, you know? And they came in and they gave us this is the basic message. You're gonna die. And we want you to send money to us every month until you die. And then we'll give your money to somebody else. I mean, they said it very nicely, but that was basically the message. Now the gospel preacher says, you don't have to die, you can live forever. You can have eternal life and it won't cost you a penny. You could have it as a free gift. People buy insurance and they say no to the gospel. Can you figure that out? I can't. I can't figure it out. I can't imagine why people wouldn't say yes to the Lord Jesus. And so the gospel is so great salvation. Great because of the person who provided it. Great because of the problem it fixed. Great because of the plan and the provision that God has made in giving it to us. But it's also great because if you don't do it, if you don't accept Christ as your Savior, I can't describe to you the horror of the alternative. The apostle declares that salvation is by a simple act of faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. In fact, Paul says this. You don't have to go up to heaven to bring Christ down. You don't have to go down into the grave to bring Christ up. There are people who think that you have to go to Mecca. Or some people think you have to go to the Ganges River. Or some people say you have to go to Rome. You have to climb on your hands and feet. Hands and knees up the mountain, Knock Mountain. I don't know. They've got things all over the world. I was in Malaysia and went to the outside, at least, of a serpent temple, a temple of snakes. And they had all these puff adders and these deadly snakes all slithering around inside. And in order to get to the altar, the people had to go up through all of these deadly snakes to get up to the altar. I want to tell you, my friend, that the gospel is absolutely free. So simple that anyone can believe it, and it's so accessible that you don't have to move an inch to get it. In fact, Paul says this, the word is near to you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That if you will believe with your heart and confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. You shall be saved. Imagine that. God has put the word right on the tip of your tongue. All you have to do is spit it out. Say, oh God, I'm a sinner. I'm not going to argue anymore. I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. And I want him to save me now. And in that very moment, you'd pass from death to life. You'd become an heir of God. You'd be brought into his family. You'd be beyond the danger of eternal judgment. You know, I was speaking out in Alberta one time, and there was a lady who came out every night for 7 nights. And the last night I said to her, you could really help me. You know, I travel all over the world preaching the gospel, and if there's one good reason why a person shouldn't get saved tonight, could you tell me what it is? She bowed her head. She said, there isn't one good reason not to get saved tonight. And there isn't. I can't imagine why people would refuse the gospel. As I said to people before, if there was 1/10 of 1% possibility that by a simple act of faith in the finished work of Christ, you could leave today with that package, with those five wonderful things that everybody's looking for. Peace with God, hope beyond the grave, understanding your troubles, why God sends troubles to you, unconditional love, and the secret of true happiness. If you could walk out the door with those five possessions today, if there was a 0.1% chance that this was true, wouldn't you want to give it a try? I tell you, our hearts are so stubborn. Sin is so stupid. Isn't it? It's stupid. It never gives you what it promises. The devil is such a wicked master. He's the only slave master that makes you buy your own poison, pay your own way to hell. And yet people hear the gospel, they get up, they walk out the door as if they hadn't even heard it. I don't understand it. The Bible says, repent. Change your mind. Stop acting like this. Believe what God says. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, not sort of, maybe, hope so, you shall be saved. I'm just so glad that the greatest person in the world thought about me and died for me and wants to spend eternity with me. I'm not his type, you know. I have no idea why he wants to spend time with me. But if he wants it, he deserves it. And I've asked him to be my Savior. And he's my best friend. And that's who I recommend to you today. Not a religion, a creed, a code, an ethic. A person. A Savior. He's our champion, our hero. When we needed a help, when we needed a Savior, he came to our rescue. Why won't you? Right where you sit, right now. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, because if God didn't raise him from the dead, there's no Savior. You need a living Savior, not a dead religion. And just hand your case over to him. Trust him, and he will prove himself altogether trustworthy. Shall we pray? Father, we commit thy word to thee now. It is thy word. It's not our idea. We never would have thought of such a thing. It is thy plan of salvation. We pray for any here today who've never trusted the Savior. And for any who might hear the message later, we pray, O God, that there might be the convicting work of the Spirit of God, that they won't rest until they find rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for so great salvation and for such a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We thank thee in his precious name.